We are back in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And we're in chapter 12. And we're right near the end of the chapter. We're going to read from verse 38. And in this section, we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ contrasting self-serving spirituality. Self-serving spirituality on the one hand, with self-denying discipleship on the other. Self-serving or self-denying. Verse 38. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting in money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious Lord, we would that you would speak with us. Every time you spoke in the Old Testament, your people trembled. I'm reminded of Moses at the burning bush where he had to remove the sandals from his feet. Because the ground on which he stood was holy ground. Not because of the particular spot, not even because of the miracle of the burning bush, but because you were there. And when you spoke, he bowed low before you. And Lord, I'm reminded of the time when Israel met at Mount Sinai, and you spoke in Exodus chapter 19, and as you spoke, the people feared, and they begged Moses to go on ahead of them, lest you speak to them, and they die. But we do not approach your throne of grace with that same kind of terror this morning. Not because we're better, Lord, not because we've done anything particularly holy or deserving. But we approach your throne of grace, Lord, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an intercessor. We have a mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we ask, speak to us. And in his grace, we pray, transform us for your glory. Amen. So we're in the final section of Mark's Gospel, and as we've reminded one another time and time again, this is the last week of Christ's life. Mark sped through the early part of Christ's life. In fact, we have no details of his childhood or of his birth, in fact, in Mark's Gospel. He just arrives on the scene around the same time that John the Baptist is starting to wrap up his ministry. And then he speeds through 3 years of Jesus' life in chapters 1 all the way to chapter 10, as it were. And then in these last couple of chapters, chapter 11 all the way to chapter 16, he focuses on this one last week. Started on Palm Sunday, started on such a positive note. The people received Jesus into Jerusalem as the coming messianic king. But it went downhill from there. Because as soon as Jesus went into the city, we are told that he surveyed the temple at the end of chapter 11. At the beginning of chapter 11, he surveyed the temple. And then after surveying the temple, he went back on the Monday, cleansed the temple. And this started a series of confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders in Israel. And so a delegation from the Sanhedrin, which is the highest authority amongst the Jews, was sent to deal with Jesus. And one by one, various groups from the Sanhedrin go to Jesus. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they all go to Jesus in an attempt to stop him, to put him in his place, to call him to order. Who does this Jesus think he is? And every time, Jesus is the one who puts them in their place. Every time Jesus comes out triumphant, every time Jesus vindicates his claim that he is the Messiah, and he puts to shame those who pretended to be the religious ones. Now, what's interesting about the end of chapter 12 is Jesus is wrapping up his public ministry. Chapter 13 and 14 will go into private, he'll go back into private ministry. We saw him in private ministry, chapter 8, 9, and 10, focusing especially on his disciples. And then in chapter 11 and 12, the crowds surrounding the temple and in the temple. But now, he's wrapping up that public ministry. He's going to spend some time with his disciples in private. He's going to celebrate the Lord's table for the first time with his disciples in private. He'll be arrested in private. He'll be tried in private. And then he'll be executed publicly. But as far as his public ministry is concerned, he's wrapping it up. And he wraps it up with this warning, pointing to those who are self-serving and contrasting them with those who are self-denying. So let's start there. Let's start where the passage starts in verse 38. Self-serving spirituality. Now, where was Jesus at this stage? Verse 35, we're told again that Jesus taught, in verse 35 we're told that Jesus taught in the temple. And then verse 38 we are told, and in his teaching he said. So we know that Jesus has so put the Jewish authorities in their place, has so humiliated them, that he can walk around on their turf, proclaim God's word on their turf, and they can't do anything about it. And so Jesus is in the temple, and the people are gathered around them, and now Jesus takes aim at them directly. And he says in verse 38, beware of the scribes. Who were the scribes? They were the teachers of the law. They were supposed to be the experts in interpreting the Old Testament. So Jesus says, beware of the scribes. Why should they beware of them? Why should they be weary of them? Well, because of what they did. Because of the way that they lived. And Jesus then describes their life. What did they do? Well, first Jesus says in verse 38, they like to walk around in long robes. They like to walk around in long robes. What's Jesus talking about? He was referring to the talith, which was a white shawl with big blue tassels on that was worn during prayer and other religious acts in the synagogue. But the scribes took to wearing these shawls in public outside of the synagogue so that people would recognize them. So that people would notice them. And why did they want people to recognize them? Well, verse 38 tells us. Here's the second thing they did. Jesus says they liked, verse 38, greetings in the marketplaces. Now, greeting someone in public is just good manners. Especially if you know them. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. This is not a question of manners. As we've already seen, the scribes dressed in such a way that they attracted attention. And when people saw them, they offered them a greeting. But in this particular case, it's probably a blessing or a show of respect. The Jewish Talmud commanded that people stand in the presence of a rabbi. Clearly, these scribes liked being revered in this way. Walking into a room and everyone got up. Walking across the market square and everyone noticed and felt obliged to greet them. It's interesting, Jesus never did this. His ministry contrasted theirs so starkly. Jesus never had a desire to be famous, just to be faithful. And you often find Jesus leaving the crowds behind and going after the lonely, the dying, the destitute. If we weren't so obsessed with people noticing us, maybe we'd start noticing one another And we notice when someone needs prayer or encouragement or a helping hand. So these scribes wanted to be noticed in public. They wanted to be honored as well, because if you look at verse 39, we're told, and have the best seats in the synagogues. Where was the best seat? If they were Baptists, they would say at the back of the church. There's a reason why the front row is empty. Almost empty. But in the Jewish synagogue, the best seat in the house was on a bench in the front of the synagogue, right in front of the chest that contained the Old Testament scriptures, the scrolls. And being seated there, every time they took out the scrolls, people would look at them. Every time they read from the word, people would see them. This was the place that you would get noticed. The important people sat there. And this is the place from which you could best address the congregation. So think about this for a moment. They went to synagogue worship. Think about this. They went to worship with this mind. I hope people see me. They didn't care whether people saw God. They turned the place of worship into a stage where they were the main characters. This desire for position and honor not only applied to context of worship, it also applied to social circles as well, because verse 38 adds, and the places of honor, or sorry, verse 39 adds, and the places of honor at feasts. I've been to weddings where I've seen family members start to argue over the fact that they weren't seated at the table of the bride and groom. Why am I seated at table 16 when they start serving at table 1? Right? Places of honor at ancient feasts were on the right and the left hand of the host. And if you couldn't be seated right next to the host, it was still considered an honor to be seated at his table. Scribes expected to be given those positions of honor. They expected people to recognize them and honor them publicly, even by where they sat. Jesus did the exact opposite, by the way. Because you'll remember during the last Passover feast when he celebrated it with his disciples, John chapter 13, we'll get there in Mark's gospel, but in John chapter 13, Jesus actually got up from the table and then did the work reserved for the lowest slave in the house. He washed his disciples' feet. And while the disciples were clamoring for positions of honor and trying to be the most important person at the party, Jesus was there serving them and saying, amongst other things, like he did in Mark chapter 9 verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and servant of all. Fifthly, Jesus indicts them for, look at verse 40, devouring widows' houses. How did they do that? There's some uncertainty about what Jesus was referring to exactly. The scribes were forbidden from receiving payment for their teaching. And so they either had to care for themselves through secular employment, which is what the Apostle Paul did on occasion. He was a tent maker. Or they were dependent upon the gifts of others, which Paul also received on occasion. Now Josephus, a Jewish historian around the same time, tells the story of a Jew who was in Rome in exile. And while he was there, he started impersonating a scribe. And he persuaded a wealthy widow named Vulvia to make substantial donations to the temple in Jerusalem, except the donations never reached Jerusalem. But he embezzled all of the gifts. This might be the kind of thing that Jesus is thinking about. seems to be indications that the scribes started expecting gifts from people, and that some worked to gain the favor of wealthy widows in the hope that they would be included in their wills. This kind of behavior was condemned in the Old Testament by the prophets. I mean, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, you find that it was already a practice that was prevalent back then, when it says, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey." The Apostle Paul warned against those who view godliness as a means of gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. These scribes had made this an art form. Lastly, Jesus says, "For pretense they make long prayers." When I read this, I was convicted, I'll be honest. Because I remember early on in our marriage, when Fussy and I would pray together, very often it would happen that by the time I said amen, she wouldn't pray. And I asked her, why not? She said two things. The first thing is, you basically prayed for everything, so I don't know why you want me to repeat everything you've just said. And second, you pray with such lofty language, she felt, you know, ashamed to pray out loud. And I felt convicted by that. Because very often we turn prayers into performances. You see, Jesus doesn't tell us where these prayers were prayed in Mark chapter 12, but he does say where they were prayed in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6 verse 5 he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." You see, the scribes have turned their prayers into performances, and they clearly hoped for a standing ovation by the time that they were done. We can easily fall into the same trap. Our prayers start speaking to the people around us instead of speaking to God. The flip side might also be true. Sometimes we're afraid to pray because we don't think that our prayers are impressive enough. Whether we pray as a performance or whether we don't pray because we don't think we can perform well enough, the heart's the same. People are big in those moments and God is very, very small. Jesus had no intention of following their example. Have you read the prayers of Jesus? I would encourage you to do so. Again, I was so convicted by that because I have a tendency to be long-winded. I'll confess that. But I was so taken by the fact that most of his public prayers were rather short. In fact, the longest prayer of Jesus, recorded prayer of Jesus, in John chapter 17 was prayed with his disciples. And even if you pray through the whole of chapter 17, it shouldn't take you more than 5 minutes. D.L. Moody commented on this in his tract on how to run a good prayer meeting. And he said the following, I want to quote. "We are not heard for our much speaking. Bible prayers are nearly all short. Christ's prayers in public were short. When he was alone with God, it was a different thing, and he could spend a whole night in communion. The prayer that our Savior left his disciples is a model in its brevity, its recognition of God and desire for the glory of his kingdom, its sense of dependence upon him for daily needs and for deliverance from the guilt and power of sin." End of quote. In private, yes, by all means, pour out your hearts and pray fervently. But in public, beware that it doesn't become a performance. Now, how do I prevent that? How do I prevent that? Well, here Charles Spurgeon has some very good advice on how to avoid pretentious praying. And I quote again, "I feel, my brethren, we ought to prepare ourselves by private prayer for public praying. By living near to God, we ought to maintain prayerfulness of spirit, and then we shall not fail in our vocal pleadings. This is part of the problem of the Pharisees and the scribes' religion. It was a public religion, not a private one. And the way that they acted and the way that they performed in public did not match their private personas. So take care how you pray in private, and then you'll be able to pray in public without it becoming a pretentious show. Verse 40, how does God respond to such self-serving spirituality? It says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Why? Early in chapter 12, we saw what true religion is. True religion is loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Verse 31 and 30 and 31 of chapter 12. So loving God and loving your neighbor, that is the highest expression. That is true religion. That is what God requires of man. Those are the great commandments. True religion, true spirituality then, puts God and others first. But these scribes were guilty of putting themselves first. And they used God and they used others as a means to serve them and further themselves, to promote themselves. It's a frightful thing when people take the means of grace, like the word or prayer or synagogue worship in this particular case, or let's call it church worship in our context, when people use that as a means to make much of themselves. You've changed God into a tool to use, instead of acknowledging Him as someone to worship. And in doing this, they not only disobeyed the first commandment, they disobeyed the second one as well. James Edwards says, some people harm others rather than help them. The worst of these use religion as both a means and justification of their harm. And we see it all the time. We see it all the time. A while back there were headlines of a pastor who claimed to have healed a lady by kicking her in the face. And he said, God told me to do it. When Paul said, I will be foolish for the sake of the gospel, that's not what he meant. People do grievous harm. That's a ridiculous example. There are much worse examples than that. But people do the strangest and most grievous things in an attempt to gain reputation. To gain, well, in this case, even riches. That's self-serving spirituality. Then Jesus continues to self-denying discipleship. And the contrast couldn't be clearer. Because in verse 41, we're told that Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. So there's a shift. Jesus moves to another location within the temple. Now the temple in Jerusalem, you may not have known this, but the temple in Jerusalem was considered the safest place in the city. The temple in Jerusalem was a depository for all sorts of wealth and riches. All of the vessels used in temple worship had to be made, according to the law, either from gold or from silver. And then when people brought the offerings, it was stored in the temple. They had stocks of priceless curtains and priestly garments. There was veritable warehouses filled with oil and grain and flour and wine and incense. In fact, it was considered so safe that some of the most wealthy Jews were known to deposit their wealth at the temple, knowing that it would be kept safe there. So it became a bank as well. I'm sure Jesus has something to say about that. But it's near this treasury that Jesus sat down. Now, where was this in the temple? It was located in the court of women, the first enclosure in the sanctuary where women and children in Israel could go to worship. So according to the Mishnah, there were 13 chests near the treasury, each dedicated to a different offering. And they weren't chests the way we think of them. They weren't these square boxes with slots at the top and you drop your stuff in there. They looked more like trumpets, like cones. They were called shofar chests, with the thin end, the tapered end at the top to prevent people from thieving. And so the idea was that when you brought your offering, there was a priest on duty who would check the coinage and would check the goods to make sure that they were genuine and that they met the standard of the temple. And then he would direct you to the correct chest, shofar chest, these trumpet-like shapes, so that you could deposit it there. And now we're told in verse 41 that many rich people put in large sums. You can just imagine how people sat there, and every time the priest discussed the offering with the person bringing it, calling out how much it was and pointing him in the right direction, how people, I don't know if they clapped, I suspect they didn't, but how impressed they were. Everything about the scene is so ostentatious. And then, verse 42 says, a poor widow came. We know that she was poor because of probably by how she dressed and by the offering that she brought. Jesus must have noticed her immediately. She stood out. And the poor widow came. What did she bring? We're told in verse 42, and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Copper coins. If you have a footnote in your Bible, it will tell you that they were leptas. Two small leptas. It was the smallest coinage in circulation. The smallest coin in circulation at the time. And she brought two. And the two together made what is called in our text here a penny. It was called a quadrant. And if you add the two together, it was 1/64th of a day's wage, a denarius. That gives you an idea how small the amount was. Now, compared to what the rich brought and the big sums that they deposited, it was negligible. It was negligible. Those of you who count money during a church service, you know what I'm talking about. Is when you go through it and then somewhere there's a pile of 5 and 10 cents. We don't have 1 and 2 cents even in circulation anymore. But 5 and 10 cents. And I always wonder who did that. And that's fine, please. I'm not disparaging that. But you know what I'm talking about. It's kind of negligible. Whenever you do the books, or if you are someone who prepares statements, you don't even give the cents. It's not important. Or at least it's not considered important by us. But how did Jesus respond to this tiny offering? Verse 43. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you. And by the way, when Jesus says, truly I say to you, sit up and take notice. What he is about to say is not just true, it's important. He wants to call their attention to something, and he says, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. How is that possible? How is it possible that Jesus would say that she contributed more? Her offering would barely register when they counted up the offerings at the end of the day. Verse 44. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. What's Jesus trying to say? I don't think that Jesus is saying that we should impoverish ourselves in our giving to the church. That would be a misunderstanding. Nor do I think that Jesus is saying that we never have to give more than the minimum. That would also be a misunderstanding of what he's saying. The focus here is on the heart. On the heart. As one commentator said, a major element of Jesus' teaching is that attitude is more important than action. The widow's total giving demonstrates an attitude of absolute trust in God. Self-sacrificial giving is called for, certainly, but only if it comes from the heart. God is not calling for reluctant giving, but for joyful giving. And one of the best examples of this you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 5. We're doing the book of Philippians in our evening Bible study at the moment. And Philippians was the first church, the church in Philippi was the first church in Europe, Western Europe, and the first church in Macedonia. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about the churches in Macedonia, referring to the Philippians. And he says in verse 2 of that chapter, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can attest, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." You see, Paul is commending the Macedonian, the Philippian believers in that passage because they gave themselves first to God and then they gave themselves to others. What's he saying? They fulfilled the great commandment. They loved God and they loved their neighbor, and from that heart they gave. That's the point. So it's not about how much we put into the offering bag. It's not about how much we tithe and bring to church. That's not the point. It's the attitude. It's the heart with which we bring it. Is it an act of worship or is it just an obligation? Someone once asked me, why do we have the offering as part of our service? I hope you understand that that too is an act of worship. It's not a down payment to belong to an exclusive club. It's an act of worship. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he encourages the Corinthian church to follow the example of the Macedonians, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the next chapter, verse 7, "Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." In other words, it's about your heart. It's about your heart. And that might mean that you contribute very little. And yet God is pleased with you. Because it's not about the size of the offering, but because of the heart from which it comes. It might also mean that you contribute much and God isn't pleased with you. Not because you're not giving enough, but because you're not giving with the right heart. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira sold everything that they had. They kept some of the money back, but they wanted to impress everyone, so they told the disciples, "We've given you everything we have." They lied. And they may have given more than any other saint in that church. It doesn't matter. The heart was in the wrong place. And so the question this morning is not how much did you drop in the offering, not how much you've undertaken to give at the end of the month. It's the heart. What's going on in your heart? This widow, she didn't give everything that she had because someone put a gun to her head and said, "Well, you better do this." And she didn't do this because she thought that she would impress people thereby. Evidently, no one was impressed except Christ. He had to call people's attention to it. It's a question of the heart. And this is the difference between self-serving spirituality and self-denying discipleship, self-serving spirituality. Nothing is too great a price to pay, or others can't pay a great enough price for the sake of my status and reputation and position and honor. Self-serving discipleship, nothing is too high a price to pay for the glory and honor of God and the benefit of my fellow man. Loving God and loving your neighbor. That's the difference. The one serves self. The other serves God. And yes, the one looks more impressive. Boy, they can pray. Boy, do they look holy. Boy, can they contribute. Obviously, they can contribute. They've defrauded others. That's the point. We don't know if this widow was poor because of the scribes. It might look impressive. God is not impressed with that. They will receive greater condemnation, Jesus said in verse 14. He's impressed with this widow's heart. Which reminds me of another passage in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 17 and 18. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Jesus commended this widow. Why? Because she loved God and she loved her neighbor. And that was not impressive in the sight of the world, but it was in the sight of God. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, we're confronted with the same question. Am I guilty of self-serving spirituality? Boy, I hope they see me. Or self-denying discipleship. I don't care if they see me, as long as they see Jesus. Let's pray.